Good evening. If you would go ahead and turn your outline over, if you have it, hopefully you do, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is, in fact, the last lesson of this series, things we can and should do every day to build a spirituality in ourselves and help to develop spirituality in others. The next lesson series is going to be learning from the wisest man of his day and, according to 1 Kings 3:12, any day. His path in gaining that wisdom and confirming it from Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. I look forward to that study. I hope you guys do as well. But for now, hopefully you are in Philippians chapter 2. All that we know about the church in Philippi from Paul's letters and the things that he would write not only to them, but about them to other congregations, to in other letters that he confirms their zeal and their love for not only him, but for the truth. And if we pick up, open up here in verse 1, Philippians chapter 2, notice in verse 1 he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, if we stop right there a second, he's talking about the body of Christ. And if there's any affection between the saints, and we would argue that there certainly should be, if there's any love, if there's any devotion, if there's any commitment, if there's any kind-hearted will towards one another, that we should fulfill Paul's wish, his greatest wish, was for them not only to be saved, but that they would have that same mind, that they would be united, because as a congregation, not only of individuals, but of the church at large, if we can stand united, then we can get through anything. We can weather any storm. In verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." And he's talking in a particular sense here, this should be made mention of the congregation itself, that we should esteem others better than we esteem ourselves. He says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This world is very selfish. And we come from that selfish world. We were raised sometimes in a selfish world and sometimes selfish homes. But we live in a world that is incredibly selfish, self-centered, is only concerned with themselves, and so much so that they will step on, tread upon, destroy whatever stands in their way to the degree that all is a wasteland, effectively. And we talked this morning in Bible study there in Daniel chapter 6 of the satraps and of the governors and all these people that Darius had put over, or put Daniel over, and they were so angry about it. They were so upset. And there was infighting to begin with. You see it even in our culture today, in the government that we have. And you see it in even lower governments, from the federal to state governments. There's always infighting and people struggling and striving with each other, trying to get a leg up, trying to bash one another. And what we find is the only thing that happens when you sling mud is the only thing you guarantee is that your hands get dirty. And yet, I find that concept isn't as foreign as it should be in the body of Christ, that we will sling mud at one another. We will get upset easily. We will not have the same mind of unity that Paul desires from these Philippians. And there's not always a consensus and a decisiveness to be selfless. To be selfless like Christ was, like oftentimes Paul was, and like these Philippians oftentimes are. And he says, "Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now we're going to talk about doing good. In fact, the Boy Scouts have a motto. They had a motto a long time ago. I think their motto has changed slightly, but it's a phrase that they use regularly. And it was one when I was growing up: do a good turn daily. And now what Paul is talking about again is specifically to the congregation or Christians in general, but we could expand that to a broader spectrum. We could expand that into what Jesus says of being a light unto this world in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We could talk about these things specifically. Let's take chapter 7 and verse 13, he tells them to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it, he says. There's the idea there in chapter 5 and verse 38 of going the second mile. If someone compels you to go with them 1 mile, this was not, hey, would you please? This was, they drop their bag at your feet and you are required by law to carry it. And if you don't, they can do more than just beat you upside the head with their fists. They can do a lot more than that. But the opportunity to, in 43, to love your neighbor or love your enemies, he says, he takes it beyond just loving those that are around you, and in fact translates it into even further, loving those who are nearby. And so we have this relationship that we can have with God. just a second. This relationship we can have with God that in a lot of cases is founded on our relationship with other people. And so when we esteem others, not only in the scriptural sense of doing it for those who are also Christians, but even when we take opportunity to let our light so shine among men that they may see our good works and they may glorify our Father who is in heaven, we set that light on a mountain instead of under a basket. We do everything we can not to promote ourselves, but the glory of God. Then we can take opportunities to do good for other people. We can do a good turn daily. And sometimes it's as simple as opening the door for someone. And I have seen people who do not consider anyone. They are totally averse to helping anyone at all. Even that they would actively close a door that you are about to walk into, that you are trying to go through this opening, and they will actively close the door. And I don't understand that. Not only because of the culture that I grew up in my household, but ultimately it doesn't make any sense that they would take it out of their time and their energies to actively get in your way. And yet people do that. And we don't want to just go to the point where we're not hindering other people, but we are helping them excel, that we're giving a good light to the love of Christ. To whom should I do good? I was trying to be very grammatically correct here, and it doesn't sound right, to be frank, even though I'm Chris. Who should we take care of? In James chapter 1, it should be verse 27, so on your paper you might want to change that. There is no verse 28 in James chapter 1, sorry. But in verse 27 he says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And what he's getting at ultimately is taking care of people who can't take care of themselves. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about the poor in spirit, and the idea behind the word poor there is not just impoverished where they don't have enough all the time, but more precisely, they have nothing. You're talking about two groups of people in the culture that they lived in at that time who, yes, got a bit of help from the community, who sometimes got assistance from what would be the government or the religious body, but oftentimes went without, that they had nothing. I remember the widow of Nain, or the widow who's coming out with her dead son, and the funeral procession is passing before her, and they're all mourning, as we talked about this morning. Sorry. They were all talking, my daughter made a joke about it, and she called it the morning sermon, and it just, I don't know, sparked my humor. Anyway, and this woman comes out, and she's a widow, so her husband's dead, and now her only son is dead, and she has nothing. I mean, she has absolutely lost everything now. And Jesus, having compassion on her, as he does regularly through the Gospels, has compassion on various people. He takes it upon himself to do something good for her. Now, I don't expect you all to do what Jesus did for this widow, which is raise her son from the dead. But we can do something. We can do something for this person who has nothing now, who is destitute, who is incapable of taking care of themselves. And now we need to recognize the importance of making this connection to the body of Christ, obviously, in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 7 there, Paul talking to these Christians, these brethren in the body of Christ, is communicating this principle He says there in verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Now when he starts that way, if any gospel writer or any writer in the scripture start that way, he's about to break something down for you. Something that is confusing to people, and not always confusing because it's difficult to understand, but because it's sometimes new. Sometimes it's different from what they've ever heard of before. And he says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now that doesn't seem like a surprising thing, but you talk to people even today, and they wouldn't always agree with that. They might in a sense of, if you go out to the farm and you plant an apple seed, that inevitably, if you leave it and you take care of it and you don't pull it back up, there's a decent chance that you're going to get an apple tree. Now, no one would say, well, yeah, you're going to get an orange tree out of that. No one's going to say there's even a likelihood you're going to get an orange tree. Not any reasonable human being. But this world is not a world where consistency happens on a lifestyle way. That people, as we talked about this morning and we've talked about all day practically, people are not terribly consistent. And that's why it's so very important that Christians are. That we as human beings, we take the time and not only to present Christ to people, but that we are consistent in our behavior and the way that we live. Because whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And if that were enough, if that were all that were written, that would make an incredibly pointed message. That we need to be people who focus on the Spirit rather than simply the flesh. And especially not putting things into the flesh that we might reap corruption. He's talking about sin in particular. But we can be so focused on the flesh, and sometimes even sinfully so, that we distract ourselves from the spiritual things that we can be involved in. Sometimes we don't have time to do these good things for the community, for the people around us. Sometimes we convince ourselves that we don't have time to open the door for someone who has need. That even something as simple as that. And when we are that busy, oftentimes we're not truly that busy. It's an excuse that we're making. In verse 9 he says, and let us not grow weary while doing good. I've seen that happen as well. People not be rewarded in the sense that they wanted to be rewarded. They wanted the praise or the adulation of the people around them. They wanted to be adored by the folks that were near them or the folks they were helping. And they didn't receive it in the way they really thought they should have. Man, those people are ungrateful. They didn't thank me. Now, of all the people who could argue that, Jesus is number one. And he's number one for me as well. I am not nearly as grateful to him as I should be. That I do not have the thanksgiving and the adulation, the praise that we were talking about last week or 2 weeks ago now, concerning his will and the things that he's done in my life and the help that he's been all throughout it. But he says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Again, Paul is making especially sound reason for making sure that the body of Christ is taken care of. That if you have the choice, if you only have enough for one person and you have a brother in Christ and you have a non-Christian, you take care of the brother in Christ. There is no question that is what he is arguing. But sometimes we don't want to help people who aren't Christians because we want to make sure that we have for those who are Christians. Do we believe that God will provide? Do we believe that he'll take care of us? There are congregations who have incredible, I don't know what to call it, savings accounts, I guess, slush funds. They have insane amounts of money stored up in the event that something goes wrong. And I'm not talking about $1,000 or so. I'm talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars for a congregation of a couple hundred people. Now, why are you holding on to that money? Do you believe that God is going to continue to prosper you in the events, or that you can change and modify the way you're dealing with the money in order to take care of changes that happen? You're holding on to all that money in part because, one, you're overly concerned about this world. What if the world ended tomorrow and all that money was no one's now? It was never used to do good. It was never used to procure the gospel into people's lives or to assist them. And so we have this struggle, this regular struggle on how to do good and whom should I do good to. And he sets it straight effectively when he says, let us take every opportunity that we have to do good. If it is in our power to do so, then we can do good, then we should certainly do good. Now, we should prioritize a certain people. First and foremost, the body of Christ, absolutely. And then secondarily, those who are not able to take care of themselves. But is it an awful thing to do good for anyone? To be kind or compassionate, to be helpful to those who do not have or cannot obtain. Now, Paul would regulate this when we're talking about the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, you probably remember back to 2 Thessalonians 3. He would qualify this in relation to verse 10. He says, but let these who are first be tested. Oh, that's 1 Timothy, sorry. There we go. 2 Thessalonians is only 3 chapters, so I always get it confused. I'm turning in my Bible. 2 Thessalonians 3, in verse 10, he says, for even when we are with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And now, in the English, we kind of befuddle this whole situation, because in the English, words mean 8 or 10 different things instead of one, which is really useful. But the way we would interpret this from the English is unfortunately not the way we always should interpret it logistically. He says, if anyone will not work. Not if one is incapable of working, but if one will, refuses to work. It will not work, neither shall he eat. And that's effectively what we have in this situation. In verse 11, he says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. There it is again. Why does he say this so many times? Twice already. Why does he say that so many times? Because it is an easy thing to happen. Because when we do good, remember that we're not doing it for the individual explicitly. We're ultimately doing it for the glory of God. We're doing it to Christ. Because if you do these for the least of these, my brethren, you do them for me. When you give them a cup of water, Matthew chapter 25, when you visit them when they're in prison or take care of them when they're sick, and when you feed them when they're hungry or clothe them when they're naked, and that is ultimately the separation between the sheep and the goats there in Matthew 24. And so we have this situation where we have to make judgment calls, and it's not an easy thing to do. But if it's a situation where it's an individual who is not unwilling to work for what they need or incapable of taking care of themselves unwilling to take care of themselves, if they're a person who we can help, then we should take opportunity to do so. If they're being lazy and unwilling to do these things, then we absolutely should not. So what good should we do? What good should I do more particularly? We do what we are able when it comes especially to this world's goods. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, he is going to connect two things that we rarely like to connect together. And that is our life and our soul. We don't like to connect those two things. Our decisions and the actions that we undertake, we don't like to connect those with consequences spiritually. We would like those two things to be separate. We would like to not have to worry when we're making decisions for our life how it affects our soul. We would like our soul to just be fine on its own. We talked about that in the men's class, in fact. That's the whole draw for most of the denominational world. Most of the religions of this world are built on the desire not to have to worry about anything. That your soul is fine once you become a Christian in the strictest of senses, whatever they decide it to be. And then you never have to worry about any of the decisions you ever make again. You're totally fine. Well, that's not what I read in the scriptures, in fact. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That it is something that can be tested. We can test and see if we are in the faith, in fact. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 16, how we love not only one another, but then Additionally, how we take care of those who have need, how we deal with the world around us, affects our relationship with God. In verse 16, he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." How deep should the love we have be? Well, he tells you. In verse 17, "But whoever has this world's goods," you need to remember that, "and sees his brother in need," recognizes a need specifically in a brother in Christ, "and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And it's a rhetorical question, and all rhetorical questions, some of them do get answered. I find it amusing to answer rhetorical questions, because the answer is obvious. How does the love of Christ, how does the love of God abide in one when God so willingly blesses us and gives us all that we need, sustains the whole world, holds our very breath, and we are unwilling to move ourselves for anything for one who actually has need? How does the love of God abide in them who shut up their heart from one, a brother in Christ who has need? And so he illustrates first and foremost, what I am able to do, that is what I am responsible for doing. Not beyond what I am able to do, and that's oftentimes what we focus on. Well, I can't do this, 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 and this. Well, stop worrying about what you can't do and start worrying about what you can do. What can you accomplish? What can you do to assist people? What can you do, in this case, physically? What can you do that is best for them? What can you do that is best for them physically in the help that they need? And in this case, you have this world's goods. You have a coat, an extra coat, and they are cold. You give them your coat. You have extra food and they're hungry. You feed them. They're thirsty. You give them drink. You take care of them physically. And I don't know why we have such a difficult time coming to grips with that. If we are able to do something for someone else, specifically a brother in Christ, but particularly anyone, and it is within our power to do so, and they are in need, what is stopping us? Emotionally, Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." If we love people, will we help them in what is necessary, in what is best for them? Now, there is a temptation, again, in us to decide that I am comfortable with this one thing. I am comfortable doing this one thing for people, but that's not always what's best for them. Are we going to decide and figure out that this circular peg fits every hole, regardless of whether it's circular or a triangle or a square? And sometimes we get our hammer out and we've decided that this is the only way we are comfortable doing something. As individuals, I'm not just talking about as a congregational setting, but I mean individually. This is what I am willing to do. And this is what I am comfortable doing. So I've got a round peg. Well, sometimes you find people with problems that are a square hole. What are you going to do? You can beat on that round peg into that square hole, but every one of those games that I've ever seen designed were designed not to let that round hole or round peg go through that square hole. It's part of the whole job of the game designers. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Sometimes we don't feel comfortable dealing with emotional issues. Sometimes they make us uncomfortable. When people are struggling with depression and we don't know what to say. When we go to a funeral and we don't know what to say. When we are dealing with people who are going through heartache and loss and we don't know what to do. So we do absolutely nothing. We need to be individuals who follow Jesus' example in situations like this, not just physically. When Jesus saw that people were without food, he had compassion on them there in John chapter 6. And now I don't expect you to do it like Jesus did again. I don't expect you to take a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish and feed 5,000 people, but you can do what you can with what you have. In the same way, I don't expect you to be a world-class psychologist when someone loses a close relative or a person that they care about. But sitting with them is oftentimes the greatest thing you can do anyway. It's telling them that you're sorry. It's giving them a hug, even if that's appropriate. Shaking their hand, of just being near. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And when someone tells you of some good that's taken place, last week we talked about praise. Praise God. Be excited for them that something has happened, even if it is not something that happened for you. Being able to empathize and sympathize with others, being able to emotionally connect with people, leads to opportunities to talk to them and helps them and helps you, honestly. What is best for them physically? What is best for them emotionally? What is best for them spiritually? Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, obviously, helping someone through a loss that they're sustained is not necessarily an everyday thing. It's not like every day you're going to go out and you're going to find somebody who has lost a loved one recently and you're going to be able to be the shoulder they cry on. But being ready to do what is best for another individual, whatever the circumstance. And we say, well, I'm not comfortable, right, helping people in this capacity. I'm not comfortable helping people in this capacity. I'm not comfortable helping people in this capacity. What does he say there in Galatians 6? If a man is overtaken in sin, you who are spiritual, we like the idea that we're spiritual. We like the idea that we're going in the right direction in our spiritual life. But he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. It is uncomfortable to do such a thing. To go out of your way and encourage someone who needs encouragement. Someone who hasn't been here for a while. Someone who is struggling with their faith or with a relationship that they're having. And ultimately that's bleeding into their relationship with God. To go and to confront someone in a way that is appropriate and necessary. That is uncomfortable, but is necessary. But it is important part of our relationship, not only with those people, but with God. We need to be people that when we do good, it is not the circle, the round hole in it, or the round peg in every hole. That we need to be people who develop how we deal with others. We develop ourselves so that if we are not good at being there emotionally or spiritually or physically with somebody, we work on that. Because if we want to be spiritual in the way that Paul calls spirituality, that we are going to be working to be prepared. So we can't just sit back every single time and go, well, that's not something that I do. Well, if it's not something you do now, it's not something you're comfortable with now, then are you developing that? Are you getting better at it? Are you working towards getting better at it? Or are you just complacent and happy to not ever have to deal with it because you can just say, I'm not comfortable with that, so I'm never going to. That's not how Jesus dealt with us, thankfully. He took care of what was absolutely needed in whatever capacity it came. And how should I accomplish this good? Remember, it's not just what you do, it's how you do it. Matthew chapter 6. This was a surprising thing. We talked this morning about paradoxes. The paradoxes of Christ when he's speaking to the people about how those who mourn can be happy that they're mourning because they're going to be comforted. That the individuals who want to be first in the kingdom need to be the servants of all. And this is, in a lot of ways, a paradox to the people of their days. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And he's going to explain that. See, the people at the time wouldn't get that. They wouldn't understand. What do you mean? I don't have a reward from my Father in heaven. That's how good things are done. You do them in the most public way possible. And that's how this world does things that are nice. Because they are about some result, some effect they want to have in the world. If they do something nice, most of the time, there are exceptions, but most of the time people have an agenda. They have something they're wanting to accomplish so that even humanitarian works, even donating money to people in Africa who don't have water to give them a water supply to make sure that they have clean drinking water and they don't die from the diseases and the pestilence that goes on in just their water. They do it in such a magnanimous way as to be seen by everyone they possibly can be because they have a motivation. They have something they really want to accomplish. He says, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And you know what I'm talking about. When you call a press conference, That's sounding a trumpet in front of you. That's being magnanimous about your giving and your offering and how things are done. Like those individuals giving in the temple when that poor widow had only those two mites. Didn't even make a sound in the collection plate. And these people are throwing in so much money and they feel so good about themselves, and I'm sure they're getting all kinds of pats on the back. Yeah, that wasn't what it was about. And Barnabas, such a great example in Acts chapter 4 of giving of himself. And while the people knew about it, most particularly because he had made himself destitute, he wasn't aggressive about letting people know that this was happening. And then in Acts chapter 5, and you have these two individuals who lied not only to the Holy Spirit but to all those who are around in claiming that what they had given was all, so that they would get the same glory that Barnabas got, because they were about the glory of the people rather than the work of the kingdom. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be seen, may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. We need to be people who do things for others as secretly as possible, giving the glory to God and making it about Him and not us. Doing it secretly if possible, but if you can't do it secretly, that doesn't mean it shouldn't be done. That doesn't mean it can't be done. You can still do it in a gracious way, even if people are going to know that it was accomplished by you. You can still give that glory to God. And we must recognize that when we are trying to accomplish good, no ends justify unrighteous means. This is a very common practice in the world, that they decide that the ends justify the means. And they argue for gambling in that sense. I've seen people buy lottery tickets because they're going to donate the money to the body, whatever religious organization they're a part of. I'll donate, usually not all of it. Usually it's a portion of it to God. If I win, do the ends justify the means? Does God care about having a lot of money? He owns everything. No, he doesn't care about that. And so the ends don't even work to begin with. We have individuals who decide that they're going to compromise truth because the means. They're going to compromise truth because they want the ends. They want a lot of people in the building. We're going to lower the expectations that God sets on becoming a Christian in order to get people in the door. Isn't it good for people to learn about God? And we'd all say, absolutely. Isn't it good if this place was filled? Wouldn't that be great? Who here is going to say, well, no, that'd be awful. What if we had to tear this place down and build a bigger one? Wouldn't that be just awful? No, that'd be great. If it's done appropriately. If we've done it with the right means. Because sacrificing righteousness and truth in order to gain some advantage or some group of people who aren't actually Christians to begin with is not a benefit. It's not something that we should be putting forth. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, Uzzah. Now they were wrong from the get-go. Like from the word go, they took what God had told them to do and they decided they're going to do something different. See, it's too much to ask these Levites to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Even though God told them that whenever they move it, the Levites are supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant on these poles. We're going to set it on an ox cart and we're going to do something good for these Levites. We're going to help them out. We're going to help God out. Everybody's going to win. Win, 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 win situation. Well, it wasn't a win-win situation for Uzzah, because they just happened to take a route that caused that ox cart to shake, and Uzzah felt like it was going to tip, and he put his hand out, and you would argue, well, God shouldn't have killed Uzzah. He was doing a nice thing, and you would be on David's side. You'd also be on the wrong side. David was upset with God that he struck Uzzah dead in that moment, because in his mind, Uzzah was doing something good. The ends don't justify the means. The ends don't justify the means. And so we cannot sacrifice, we cannot compromise truth for numbers. We cannot give up what is sacred and what is sanctified so that we can have what is seems to, by our estimation, be better. Because the Lord doesn't want people who are almost Christians. The Lord wants Christians. So we can't sacrifice the plan of salvation. We can't sacrifice how worship is to be done. We can't sacrifice a lot of things. You know what we can sacrifice? We can sacrifice ourselves. We can sacrifice our arrogance. We can sacrifice our pride. We can sacrifice of ourselves physically, emotionally, and spiritually so that we give other people an opportunity to become a child of God, to give them help in time of need because the Lord has been gracious to us. When we have opportunity to do good, and when we have an able vessel to receive it, we should take that opportunity in whatever capacity it comes. And we should be people who look out for these opportunities, not just on special occasions, not just on Sundays, not just when time is available to us to meander around and look for things like this. We should be aware of these things daily. And we should find even small things that we can do for another to lighten their load, to carry, help carry their burden. And so we should fulfill the law of Christ, especially to the household of faith, but really to anyone. Anyone we can help, we should. And we should prioritize those of our family, those who are part of the body of Christ. If you're not a body of Christ, if you're not part of the body of Christ today, you can become that today. And you can't become that by sacrificing what God has said concerning access to that covenant, to that relationship with Him. You can't become a child of God on your terms. It is, in fact, according only to His terms. But it is available to you. The mercies of God are available to each and every one of us every day, if we will have them, if we will submit ourselves to His will, if we will live according to His righteousness, and if we will be saved according to the plan of salvation that He established. If you need to become a child of God today to be washed and redeemed in baptism, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ before man, you can do that today. And if you need to come back to Him because you've wandered far from His will or just a little ways in your estimation, you can return to Him and His will and to the promises of God in heaven. And if we can help you through difficulties and trials, and we can help you in whatever way, I pray that you let it be known as together we stand and sing.